hope you're excited to hear from the Word today. If you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to open them with me to the Gospel of Luke in the 13th chapter. I'm glad that Tim reminded us that today is the third Sunday in Lent. And the reason I'm glad he mentioned that is because until we begin our next series, we're going to use the church calendar as our guide leading up to Easter. And so we'll be looking at all genres of Scripture, the Gospels, the Prophets, the Psalms, as we make our way heading to Easter Sunday. And the Gospel appointed for today is Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Season of Lent is a season of repentance, and that will become evident that that's the focus of this passage once we begin reading. I should warn you in advance, this text that we're going to look at this morning is commonly placed in that category of Jesus' hard sayings. And so that's what we find ourselves looking at this morning. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, let's hear the word of God. It says, "There were some present at that very time who told him," that is, they told Jesus, "about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.'" Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, it would be very easy for us to read this passage about repentance and to hear a message about repentance, and yet for us not to engage in repentance. And so we pray, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would read and give attention and hear this word for us today. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. John Humphrey is a well-known news broadcaster in the United Kingdom. He works for the BBC. Apparently, he's well-known for putting politicians on the spot, asking them hard questions that cause them to backpedal and squirm just a little bit. Apparently, that's why people like to watch him. I mean, who doesn't enjoy watching politicians squirm just a little bit? But in any event, I bring him up because in 2007, he wrote a book titled In God We Doubt. He actually defends religious believers, and he actually says some hard things to his own atheist and secular humanist friends. But he eventually does get around to explaining why he can't bring himself to believe in God. It all goes back to an event that took place in September of 2004, known as the Beslan School Hostage Crisis. It began as terrorists seized control of this school in Russia and took 1,000 children hostage. It lasted for 3 days, and it ended when one of those terrorists opened fire and killed 186 of those children. It's never easy to hear about catastrophes like that or tragedies like that. It doesn't matter where we hear it from. It could be warlords killing people in Africa. It could be insurgents killing members of the military or innocent civilians. It could be hurricanes putting entire cities underwater. It could be tornadoes destroying homes and taking lives, tsunamis, whatever it is. We could go on. That's the sad reality. We could go on. And it's never easy to take in. And for this reason, I think at least people close to me are now refusing to watch the news. Who wants to turn on the news? We're always surrounded with catastrophes. It's estimated that over 15 million people have died because of natural disasters. In the 20th century alone, it's said that 205 million people have died in wars. 40 million people died under the repression of Mao Zedong, 20 million under Joseph Stalin. And again, we could go on. But whenever we read these stories or we hear about them, we always ask the question, why? Most of our atheist friends would admit that they don't have an answer. This is just the way things are. Even we as Christians, we could give a theological answer. We can give an answer from the Bible, but we don't always find that satisfying either. So what do we do? What does Jesus say? We're going to see this morning that he doesn't give us a superficial answer. Before we look at the main point, I think what we can see here is that if we read between the lines in this passage, what Jesus is showing us is that when tragedy strikes, our first gut level reaction shouldn't be to question the existence of God or to question the justice of God or to try to draw a straight line from this horrific natural disaster or tragedy and try to draw a straight line from that into the people's quote-unquote sins in their lives. In other words, we shouldn't say, well, I wonder what sin this person committed that brought upon this natural disaster, or I wonder what these people did in that part of the world that caused this natural disaster to come upon them, or this tragedy. That's not the way we should approach it. Remember that quote we looked at from C.S. Lewis. He said that pain insists upon being attended to, and that it's God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So rather than questioning the existence of God or the justice of God, what Jesus is going to tell us is that really we should ask ourselves two questions. Have I repented? Am I ready? The main point I want us to see today is that since God uses calamity to remind me of judgment to come, I should repent and trust in Jesus now. Now, in order for us to see this, let's beware the context. We haven't been studying the Gospel of Luke. We're just sort of breaking in here. So let's remember where we're at. Of all the Gospel writers, Luke spends the most time recording Jesus' trek to Jerusalem. So that the turning point in the Gospel of Luke is the 9th chapter, the 51st verse, which says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. The rest of the book is Luke recording what took place as Jesus made his way to Jerusalem. He teaches his disciples about the cost of discipleship, what they're going to have to give up to follow him. He talks to them about how they should pray, teaches them the Lord's Prayer. He warns them about coveting. He tells them they shouldn't think that their life is all about the possessions they own. He tells them not to fear, not to be anxious, but to entrust themselves to the Lord's care because he will provide for you. But he doesn't just teach the disciples, he also warns the Pharisees and the religious leaders. So in particular, if you look at the end of chapter 12, you can find Jesus zeroing in on the heart of the Pharisees' problem. And what he says is that they do not know how to interpret the times. In other words, they have not understood that God's kingdom has come in me, in Christ. And then at the end, verses 57 and 59, Jesus says, just as it's better to settle with your accuser before you head to court, he says, likewise, it's better to see to it that you are right with God, the judge of the universe, before it's too late. So that's what's been going on when you come to chapter 13, which brings us to point one, the massacre by Pilate and the call to repent. Verse one, remember, it says, so that's what's been going on. And then it says there are some present at that very time who come to Jesus and they tell him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What is this event? Well, it's not recorded for us in Scripture. We don't have any record of it in extra-biblical resources and sources outside of the Bible. But what we find here is consistent with what we know about Pontius Pilate. There's much evidence to suggest that Pilate was a cruel individual. In fact, after Jesus resurrected and ascended back to the Father, Pilate was actually dismissed from his position, and it was said it was because of an abuse of power. So what is it that happened? These people, they come to Jesus, they bring up a situation where there were some devout religious believers who traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. They made a religious pilgrimage. It says they came to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, and either Pilate himself or some people that he sent come and killed those people as they were offering their sacrifices. He killed them, or they were killed, in an act of worship. And then it says that Pilate mixed their blood with the blood of their sacrifices that they were offering. An awful event, sacrilegious for Jewish people. If this were in our day, this is what would have been all on the news channels. This is what everyone would have been talking about. This would have been the tragedy on everyone's mind. And so they want an answer from Jesus. They want an answer from this Jewish rabbi who's gaining popularity. They want to know, why were these good people, why were these good Bible-believing, temple-attending, faithful believers killed? Why? Now, it's true, on this particular occasion, we're not told what these people's motives are. But if we look back at chapter 11, verses 53 to 54, I think we can get some help. Because it says that as he, that is Jesus, went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So that's always been the agenda. Get Jesus to make a provocative, a controversial political statement so they can go back and report that to the Roman authorities so they can come and arrest him. They'll have to deal with him. So that's what they want to know. Jesus, why were these people, these good Bible-believing, temple-attending people, why were they killed, and why did God allow them, their blood to be mingled or mixed with their sacrifices? If it were in our day, maybe we would say something like, Jesus, did you hear about the tsunami in Thailand that killed 200,000 people in 2004? What about that? What about the over 1,800 people that died in Hurricane Katrina? We might be even more current. What about the attack in Christchurch? Give me an answer. Why did this happen? Have you thought about an answer? I mean, if you're a Christian here this morning, when bad things happen, when tragedies happen, and people in your family or workplace know that you're a believer, you're a Christian, they want to know, you believe in God, right? Give me an answer. Explain this to me. How could God allow this to happen? Do you have a biblically informed answer? Do you have a theology of suffering? A theology of sin? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, This is a hard sermon to hear on your first entry into church. But it at least lets you know that we as Christians aren't afraid to deal with hard questions. And it certainly allows you to know that Jesus wasn't afraid to answer hard questions. So what does he do? Jesus can hear in their question the theology that's working and that was at work in the first century. So they're asking a question, but really what they want to know is, these slain Galileans, they must have done something really horrible for God to allow something so horrible to happen to them, because that was the theology at the time. You may know this. If you've read the Old Testament book of Job, you can see it at work there. That's what Job's quote-unquote friends are thinking. This horrible situation came into Job's life. Certainly he did something wrong. And that's what the whole book of Job is about. Them trying to convince him that he must have sinned. And he says, "I, as far as I can tell, look in my own heart, I haven't." And of course, he's right, because we can see the first two chapters. Job was righteous. There wasn't any particular sin in his life or something that unrepentant sin in his life. It was that God had a plan. You can see it in the New Testament, in the book of John, in the 9th chapter, where you have the story of the man born blind. I mean, look at the passage here. It says, as he passed by, Jesus, it says, saw a man blind from birth. And notice the question. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? He was born blind, so somebody must have done something wrong here. Notice Jesus' answer in Luke. He says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No. I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Before we make application, let's look at point number two. Jesus says, I'll reference another tragedy. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Let's look at what Jesus says and what he doesn't say. And in order to consider what Jesus says, I want us to look at four words in particular. The first one is the word all. You can see it in verse 3 and in verse 5. Jesus says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So their question is, Jesus, did these people suffer because their sin was extraordinarily horrible? Is that why they died? And what does Jesus say? No, he says, it's not that they died because their sin was extraordinarily horrible. It's that it was, we might say, ordinarily horrible. In other words, he says, don't be amazed and shocked. This is hard for us to hear, to see. Don't be amazed or shocked because these people die, Jesus says, because you're going to die too. That's essentially his answer. Sin brings death. Therefore, sin always lies behind death. I've said this before on other occasions. I'm going to say it again because we have some new faces. And people's heads always turn a little bit to the side because they're not sure that they agree with what I'm about to say. But you can go back and read the book of Genesis for yourself. Here's the point. We don't die because we're human. We die because we are sinners. The Bible connects death to sin. So what that means is that sin is an intrusion into God's good created world. Death is not a natural event. Death is a penal event, a judicial event. That's what Jesus is getting at here. So he's saying, because we're sinful human beings and we live in a fallen world, calamities and natural disasters or catastrophes, whatever, shouldn't shock us as though something unwarranted were coming upon innocent human beings. I know we use the language, I already used it once today. People that are innocent. You refer to non-combatants in a war as innocent people. You refer to innocent bystanders. I understand that. We know what we mean when we say that. But according to the Bible, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, we're all sinners. So Jesus is actually saying, here's a different way of seeing it. Jesus is saying, what should amaze us isn't that some are taken in calamity. What should amaze us is that we're spared another day of life. That we're given time to repent. That's why the prophet Ezekiel says, God doesn't take any delight in the death of the wicked. That's why Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is patient, wanting all to come to repentance. When the great R.C. Sproul preached on this message, I thought it was fascinating. He titled his sermon, The Misplaced Locus of Amazement. And what he was saying was that fallen, sinful human beings are amazed that God would take life. But the God-centered Bible is amazed that God would spare people. It's a different way of seeing things. I know we don't like to talk about death. J.I. Packer calls it the great unmentionable. That's why we have cemeteries out of the way so we don't have to pass them when we see them. That's why we have retirement homes sort of out of the way. So we can sort of be away from that. We don't have to think about it. We don't have to see that. I'm not a glutton for punishment, but I do sometimes wish. I do like the older style churches where every Sunday or every time you come to church, you have to walk by a cemetery. I think that's good. I think that's healthy for us. That's why Jonathan Edwards in his 70 resolutions, those who have been with me during the Friday nights here, the ninth resolution, Jonathan Edwards said, resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Why? Why does the Bible say it's better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting? Because you make wiser decisions when you know you can die at any moment. I know you're saying, I'm glad I came to church today. The second word here, the second word is likewise. Verse 3 and 5, you will all likewise perish. Now, what does he mean by that? He obviously, likewise there can't mean that we're all going to die the same way these people died, in an act of worship or by a tower falling on us. That can't be what the word likewise means there. But I think what Jesus is getting at here is that their death took them by surprise. Obviously, I say in surprise in the sense that surely they all knew they were going to die as well someday, but it caught them off guard. They didn't wake up that morning thinking, well, we're going to go offer our sacrifices and probably someone's going to kill us. Or they didn't wake up on this day thinking a tower is going to fall on us. It took them by surprise. And Jesus is saying, look, unless you repent, that's going to be the case with you as well. The only way you can be prepared is if you have repented. You've asked God to forgive you of your sins, and you've trusted Jesus for salvation. And that's what we're going to see here. You say, he doesn't say anything about himself. Well, read all the Gospels. And Jesus is constantly pointing people to himself, to believe in me, he says. Is anyone thirsty? Drink here. Is anyone hungry? Eat here. He puts forward himself as the solution to our problems, our sin problem in particular. What's the third word? It's the word perish. What does that mean? Sometimes it refers to physical death, but that can't be what it means here, because Jesus says that if we repent, we will not perish. So perishing is more than simply physical death. He's referring to something beyond death. Jesus connects it directly to sin, and he says that this perishing can be escaped by repenting. So we conclude that perish here must mean to face eternal destruction, eternal death. Throughout the New Testament, it's used to refer to facing judgment. Think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but what? Have eternal life. Notice how it's contrasted there. John 10:28, Jesus says, I give them, his people, eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So perishing then is what happens when you don't have eternal life. Think about how Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So perishing, there is the opposite of being saved by trusting in the gospel message, the message of the cross. So we conclude that perishing is the eternal punishment that people fall into when they die if they have not repented. That's the reality of what he's saying here. You say, this is hard to hear. But think about this for just a minute. This is what Jesus is saying. How is this significant to us? This is our Lord showing us, telling us the importance of repentance. This is what motivates us to get the gospel out. That would certainly be a consequence of what we're seeing here. We may go about our lives thinking it's just sort of happy-go-lucky. We're not, every day is a good day, and it is. We praise God. But we see that life is serious. Eternity hangs in the balance. Now, the last word then I would have us look at is that word repent. It means to change one's mind, to change your direction, to completely go in a different direction. And Jesus says that is one of the lessons of tragedies. So he says when tragedy strikes, we shouldn't question God's existence. We shouldn't question God's justice. We shouldn't try to draw a straight line from what happened to a specific sin in a person's life. That's not our calling. The Bible calls us to weep with those who weep, to mourn with those who mourn. When tragedy strikes, for God's people to show up and be ready to comfort and to serve, that's our aim. But even as we do all that, we do it knowing that tragedies are preaching a message of repentance. That's the point here. We can understand the people who come to Jesus and say, give us an answer here. I mean, we would like answers as well. But Jesus says, notice he says, he's not in a defensive posture. He says, essentially, you should ask yourself in the midst of a tragedy, what are you saying to me, Lord? It's our tendency, isn't it, to be more concerned with, how can I figure this circumstance out? I mean, I know, sadly, I went to seminary in New Orleans. So after Hurricane Katrina, unfortunately, there were some preachers who would say, well, the reason this tragedy came, that Hurricane Katrina came because of Mardi Gras. It was punishment sent by God. We have no business saying that. We have no idea. Our job is to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn and be ready to serve. We're not here trying to connect dots because we can't say more than God says. So we call people, Jesus calls people to repent, to own our sin. Tim Keller is right. He says, repentance begins when blame shifting ends. So it's not about trying to blame my sin in my own life for the circumstances or for the people in my life. I need to take ownership and lay it all before the Lord Jesus and say, I need forgiveness. And thankfully, that's what the gospel's about. It's about a God who promises to forgive, to transform our lives. So in a tragedy, we can pray a prayer of lament. Hear my complaint, the psalmist will say. Hear my complaint, O Lord. But it's still talking to God. We fall into his arms because our God is gracious and compassionate and merciful. He says, I'll forgive your sins. That's the gospel. What does Jesus not say? Notice, Jesus does not engage in an apologetic discourse. Does it shock you that Jesus feels no need to defend himself or to defend his Father? They put him on the stand. Give us an answer. Explain tragedy to us. Jesus doesn't engage in that discussion. In fact, he assumes that God is good and that he's in control. You say, where do you get that from? That's the purpose of the parable in verses 6-9. The parable of the barren fig tree. It's a lesson about the patience of God. A man plants a tree, comes back to see if there's fruit on it. He doesn't find any. He tells the vine dresser, cut it down. And the vine dresser says, give it one more year. And he says, Jesus says, that's how it is with God. So when we see all the tragedy in the world and we wonder, God, why don't you just come back and fix everything now? Or Jesus, why don't you just come back and make everything right immediately? Jesus says, give it one more year. He's patient with us. So what's the conclusion this morning? This is a hard message, as I said. I understand that. And it's hard for us. So I want to be clear about what Jesus is saying here and what the entire Bible says. Because many of you here, I know, have been through tragedy. You've been through really, really hard things in your life. And you can be honest and say, I'm not finding this really helpful right now. But understand that this is a word from our Lord, and it's a word of warning. This isn't all that the Bible says. It tells us in Psalm 34:18, that God is near to the brokenhearted, that he hears the cries of the oppressed and afflicted, that he's the God of all compassion and comfort, that he's gracious and merciful and kind. So in the midst of tragedy, we cry out to him. We come to him as his children, and we unburden ourselves, and we continue to trust and believe. So if you've been through tragedy, if you're in a tragedy now, that's what the Bible says. But it's also true what Jesus says here, that tragedies are clothing a message of repentance. And we don't want to question the goodness of God or the justice of God, but we ask ourselves, am I ready? Have I repented? So you'll notice when they ask Jesus these questions, he doesn't offer a nice, tidy answer. But as I said, he offers us himself. And because he's truly God and truly man, the writer of the Hebrews says he can sympathize with our weaknesses, meaning in his humanity, he felt the whole range of human emotion. Here's what that means. When we cry out to Jesus and ask him why, Jesus really and truly can respond to us and say, I too know what it is to cry out and ask why. Because he did on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? I think it was John Stott who said, you know, when we're in tragedies, we're in struggles like this, we have lots of questions. He said, but the one thing we can be sure of when we look at Jesus, God coming human flesh, what we know we can say is that God took his own medicine. He came to earth and suffered. He was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when you look at Jesus' earthly ministry, what do you find? You see him targeting specifically sickness and death and disease. I find it interesting when you read the Gospels, the religious leaders who would have said all their lives were about waiting for the Messiah and Jesus to come, they're the ones who are questioning him. They're the ones who question his identity and want to trap him in something he said. But interestingly, it's fascinating to me that it's broken humanity that flocks to Jesus. It's broken humanity that flocks to Jesus. Here's the religious leaders saying all these bad things about him, but the deaf come to him. He gives them their hearing back. The blind come to him. He gives them their sight back. He raises some dead people to life. All giving us a foretaste of the kingdom in the age to come, which is why he can say, I'm making all things new. So what should be our posture when we cry out with a why question? I found this helpful, and I pray you'll find this helpful. There was a Methodist minister named Dr. William Sangster. He served in London for a number of years. His biographer says that he had a younger brother, and these are his words, who was born grotesquely deformed in body and mind. He only lived to be 6 years of age. And William Sangster said this, looking at his brother, I wondered about it as a boy. I've struggled with it as an adult. But I know that when I reach glory and I ask about it there, I will be happy with the explanation. That's all I can say. I can't answer everything now, but I know when I get to glory and I ask about it there, I'll be satisfied with the answer. So Jesus doesn't give us a simplistic answer, but he points to himself. And he says, when we read of a tragedy or hear of a tragedy in the news, let me not question God's existence or justice. I can't figure everything out, but I can know. Jesus says, on the basis of what he says here, I can know that it's preaching a message of repentance, and it's God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank you that you love us enough to tell us the truth. And we can know for sure that you don't reveal anything to us about yourself because you intend to hurt us. And so, Lord, we'd still cry out and ask why. But I do pray that we will take William Sangster's words into account. And when we ask about an eternity, we'll be satisfied with the answer. Oh, Lord, we come to you and ask for help. And Lord, we do pray that we would repent, that we would turn from our ways and trust in you. Lord, if as believers we continue to struggle and we continue to fall short, and so we cry out, Lord, forgive us of our sins and trespasses and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and renew within us a steadfast spirit to walk faithfully with you. Lord, continue to remove those aspects, those elements of our lives that are displeasing to you. And may we be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus, our Savior. In his name we pray.